verse 27. Here is God's holy word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let us stop there. May God once again be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts, to the glory of his name. Let us pray. We bow quietly, O Lord, before you, for we are your servants. We are here ready to listen to your word. Now we pray, speak to us. And may you open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things that are found in your holy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Mark 9 is where we are this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we begin this study of the transfiguration of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the plan is that we'll begin this study today, and next week we'll come back to this same event and conclude our study and see what the Lord wants to teach us in this text. So today what I want to do, let me just divide it up for you, the way I'm going to tackle it. The first message, which is this morning, we hear the word of God telling us, and of course Peter and his friends there, look and learn. And then next week we'll be focusing on listen and live. Look and learn, listen and live. And in verses 2, going down to verse 6, is where we're going to put our focus this morning. Look and learn. And then next week, verses 7 to the end, verse 13, listen and live. And we'll break that down and see how we are to apply that in our own lives, what the Lord wants to speak to us this morning. But by way of introduction, let me take you a step back. Let's go back to chapter 8, especially the verses that we read this morning together. In verse 27, we begin to read of Jesus going with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And as was customary, as Jesus and his disciples were together, whether they were just sitting or walking from place to place, they would be talking with one another. And Jesus Christ, as the teacher, their teacher, as their master, would take those opportunities to speak to them something of the kingdom of God, or of the nature of the kingdom of God, or the nature of the life of a disciple. And so this was not an unusual event. They were walking together, and they, on the way, he asked his disciples. And being a very good teacher, he used questions a lot of times to communicate certain points to them, to know where they were at, what they were thinking. And here he says, who do people say that I am? It's not that Jesus didn't know who he was, or that he didn't really know what people were thinking. I think he had an idea of what people were thinking. Being God, he knows all things. He knew all things. But he was deliberately asking the disciples this question to hear from them what people were teaching, and thereby to give them a better, fuller revelation of himself. He always did this many times. Remember in the when he fed the 5,000, he asked them, what are we to do? He already knew what he was going to do. But that was to challenge their faith and then to take that opportunity to show them his power. And here he wants to teach them something about himself. And of course, we must always remember, especially as we read the Gospels, that the Gospels, really, the climax of the Gospels is what? The cross. And so as Jesus Christ is walking through the Gospel, as we see him walking every step of the way, we must always remind ourselves that he is going to the cross. And so when we read here, on the way, he asks his disciples, it was on the way to wherever they're going, but the bigger actually implication is Jesus Christ is on the way to the cross, because for this purpose, he came. And you see why I'm saying that just in a few minutes. And so having asked that question, the disciples respond. And they told him, verse 28, some say you are John the Baptist. Okay. What do others say? Others say you are Elijah. And then others say, well, we don't really know who this guy is, but I think he's one of the prophets. We at least recognize something prophetic about his life, his ministry. Jesus Christ was a prophet, but not merely a prophet. He's more than that, and he's the prophet. And so, in verse 29, then, we see now what Jesus is really getting at. He says, okay, fine. This is what people are saying. But now I want to hear from you. What do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And who opens his mouth but Peter, the spokesman of the disciples? He was always the first one to speak. You are the Christ. And when you read in Matthew chapter 19, the same event, 16 I think, the same event, you see much more words used to describe Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is a divine revelation, Peter. It's not coming from you. And then he strictly charged them not to tell anyone. The reason was because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. When you read the Gospel of John, this phrase appears so many times. For his time or his hour had not yet come. Remember, he's going to the cross. And there is where everyone will come to know who he really was. All right, let's move on a little bit further. Then he begins following that revelation, of that confession that Peter makes concerning Christ. You are the Christ. Immediately following that, what does Jesus do? He begins to tell them, to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And you may recall when we studied this passage, I pointed out to you what the Son of Man means. Jesus Christ is being very deliberate here in using this title, Son of Man. It takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. Where the Son of Man is described as one who has great power, great authority. Everything on earth belongs to him. This is the King above all kings. And so he's saying, he's employing that title, referring to himself. The Son of Man, this glorious King, will suffer many things. More than that, he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. You can see already Isaiah 53 there, summarized in a nutshell. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if you follow the words of Jesus, you see the progression there. He suffers, he's rejected, he's killed. But he doesn't end up in the grave. He doesn't stay in the grave. He rises on the third day. And he said this plainly. He used the most plain language possible to communicate this to the disciples. And they got the message. But being Jews, it didn't sit well with them. Why? Because every Jew at this time had this messianic hope. They were thinking, well, their idea of the Messiah, the deliverer whom God would send to deliver them, was different from the one that Jesus had. They were thinking somebody who would come in great power, take down the Roman Empire, set up his own kingdom, and rule over the earth. Set up an earthly kingdom that we can actually see, and they will be on top of everyone else. And you can imagine, even the disciples, perhaps, humanly speaking, they would have been thinking, man, if Jesus Christ does that, we are right next to him, up there with him. And so any talk about Jesus dying was not acceptable to them. It's not what they were expecting. It was against their expectation, and it almost shattered their hopes of glory here on earth. And so, what does Peter do? he does something very unwise, but he's bold. He says, or the text says to us, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. So if you are a Jew, this is what you are expecting, then, yeah, you feel like, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. This is not what we have been expecting. And Jesus sharply rebukes him back. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Earthly things. I want you, Peter, and all of you disciples, to have your eyes on the spiritual realities, the spiritual kingdom that I represent here, not what you are thinking. And then he calls the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All right. So he gives him the call of discipleship. Peter, James, John, and all of you who are following me, if you really are serious, if you're really serious about following me, and I want you to follow me, but I want you also to know this, you must be prepared to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow me. For us, as was the case for the disciples, we need to hear this message well. And we need to take it to heart. Because the Christian life has many crosses, has many trials. Their trials and tribulations. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yes, God delivers the righteous from all of them. But the fact remains, there are tribulations. And there will be tribulations. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul speaking to his audience there as he was trying to encourage those who are following the way of Christ, says we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, through many trials. And I like this about Jesus, that he hid nothing from those who wanted to follow him. He taught them as it was. Oh Lord, I want to follow you, but let me go first and bury my Father says, no, let the dead bury them on dead, their own dead. You come follow me. Oh, but I need to do this. No. Leave everything, come follow me. Take my cross and follow me. Take your cross and follow me. Be prepared to suffer for my own name's sake and for the gospel's sake. And anyone, dear friends, who resolves in his heart or her heart to follow Jesus will of necessity be tried, will suffer. We have a few younger people in the audience. You may not have experienced that yet, but as you grow up and you resolve by the grace of God to follow Jesus, you must know this. It's not going to be a smooth ride. Far from it. Going to be full of thorns, sort of trials, pain after pain, all the way to the end. There is a glorious hope that awaits us, but in this life, pain is our lot. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals His grace, His power through us, to us, through those very trials. Alright, so he tells them, this is what you must know if you're going to follow me. Don't be ashamed of me. Live for me and follow me all the way to the end. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, there's now a shift that is taking place. And He's really setting us up now for what is to follow, which is our consideration for today. So I've spent about 20 minutes just introducing the sermon. Alright? Just so we can remember where we've been and then have that in the background as we move on, as we push forward in the study of Mark chapter 9. Let's read together what He says in verse 1 of chapter 9. And He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay. Many commentators look at this and they translate it, they interpret it in different ways. I'm not really going to try and rehearse all the different views that are out there, but let me tell you what I think this means. I think this verse is really to bridge the gap between what we've just looked at in verse 8, in chapter 8, to what is coming forward, the transfiguration. Because in the transfiguration, actually, we see the kingdom of God as the king of that kingdom is glorified, as he's transfigured right before Peter, James, and John. And so this, I think, is what Jesus had in view when He said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And notice what verse 2 says. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up to the high mountain by themselves. And that's very deliberate, just to connect those two thoughts. After 6 days, Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John to the mountain where they're going to see something of the kingdom of God that Jesus was just talking about in verse 1. And so He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I think it is really gracious of Jesus to take Peter, especially, with Him on this journey to the mountain where he was going to be transfigured, to give him a lesson of who Christ really was, to help him set his mind not on things of the earth, but on things of the kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Because Jesus had just rebuked Peter that he was setting his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And it's a gracious act, I believe, of Jesus to include him among these three that he takes with him to the mountain. I take comfort in that Jesus doesn't give up on his children. He doesn't give up on his own. He moves us along. He helps us along as we struggle to believe what he wants us to believe, as we struggle to put into practice his own call to discipleship. He helps us along. He doesn't just say, forget you. I have now no more business with you. No, He includes Peter in this. And that should be of some comfort to us. Great comfort to us. Why did you take these three? I think these were the closest he had. As any teacher, I think, would have, if you're a leader in any group of people, you always have your core group, your right-hand people. And Jesus had many disciples. He had the crowds who were following him. Having heard his message, they wanted to follow him and they believed his message. He had the 12 whom he had appointed specifically to be his disciples. He had these three, Peter, James, and John. And even of these three, he had the one who was the closest to him, John. But Peter, James, and John went as eyewitnesses, to be eyewitnesses of the glory of God. And then later on, they will be the ones to tell the rest of us. And John does that, doesn't he? In John chapter 1, verse 14, what does he tell us? He begins by saying in verse 1 of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is he referring to here? What kind of glory is he referring to? I think he's probably thinking about this experience here. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw something of the glory of Christ manifested with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness of that. And Peter also helps us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he records his own testimony, adding to what John has already told us in John chapter 1. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 16 to 18. This is Peter's testimony. For we did not follow clever devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. You see that? Jesus took these so they could be personal witnesses, eyewitnesses of his glory, to tell the rest of us what they saw. But they were not allowed to say this right there and then, because Jesus had not yet completed all that he had been sent to do here on earth before the cross. And so he didn't want the Jews to get all worked up and say, "Hey, let's now enthrone this king. Look at how glorious he is. He is truly the one that the Old Testament spoke about." Because there, it wasn't just Jesus and the disciples when he was transfigured. We also see Elijah and Moses standing there with him. Why do we see this? To tell us that the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the Old Testament scriptures, really, but specifically the law and the prophets, spoke of Jesus, point us to Jesus Christ. And so they are there to say, not to say, "Look at us," but to say, "Look at him. Look and learn about this man. Get to know who he is. See him for who he really is. He's not just one of us. Yes, he's taken form of man, but he's not merely man. He is divine. He is the living God." And so, Peter, James, and John are given a unique experience that no other human being has been given since then. And they tell us, and we read it in the Word of God, and as we read it, we are to say, "Whoa, behold this great King and mighty King." Or to say like John said it, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This king becomes a lamb. This king becomes a sacrifice. He takes upon himself our sins. His glory, he left his glory from in heaven, came to us as a nobody. Philippians 2 tells us that he became a slave and was obedient to the Father, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you know why the Jews despised this sort of death on the cross? Because they knew that anybody who died on the tree is a cursed man. That's what the scriptures say in the Old Testament. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And I don't necessarily blame Peter. I can understand Peter saying to Jesus, "No, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross because you are the Holy One of God. You have no sin. You don't deserve to go to the cross." I can sympathize with Peter. Because here there is a mystery that no human mind can grapple with without divine help. Only those who are criminals are the ones who are to go to the cross. But here in a glimpse, in a moment, God, as it were, shows these disciples who they were dealing with. His own son. And even the old prophets, the law, Moses and Elijah, were there to give testimony to that. And Peter, you know, when you study the Gospels and you just follow Peter, it's just very interesting, actually, that he can't keep his mouth shut. He's dazzled by what he sees, and he says almost he's already forgotten what just happened in chapter 8. He opens his mouth again, and this is what he says in verse 5. "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Now, if you had just stopped there, perhaps we'd say, "All right, thank you, let's move on." But he goes on to say, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, before we begin to blame Peter here, let's at least acknowledge something. We just read in Psalm 84 earlier in the service, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O God." I mean, being in the presence of God is the best thing that could happen to any human being. And for Peter here, this was, I would say, the best experience he had had in his life as a human being. This was good. This was wonderful. And so for him to say, "You know what? Let's stay here a little bit longer," we can understand that. He's in the very presence of God. He's having intimate communion with God. It's good. It's lovely. I don't want to live anywhere to be anywhere else. I don't actually want this to go away. I want to hold on to this. It's good. But as we'll see in a few moments, he missed something really important about this. One of the first things he missed, as he's saying to Jesus, "Let's make three tents or tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He's just already missed the lesson that God wants him and the others to learn. Yes, Moses and Elijah were revered men among the Jewish people. And so, but to put Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses was to miss something of who Jesus was. It's not enough. It's not good enough. Jesus is not one like, is not like Moses or Elijah. He's totally different. That's the first thing he missed. But here's the second thing he makes. And with this, I'm going to wrap up, and we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. The second thing he missed is this. It was a weakness on his part to choose private communion with God over against public usefulness. See, the reason God allows us to have intimate fellowship with Him, like when we've gathered here together, He gathers us to scatter us so we can go and make a difference for Him in serving others here in this world. He forgot about that. And he became so self-focused. He just wanted to have what was good for him, forgetting actually that part of his calling as a disciple of Jesus is to go and serve others and thereby show them also something of the kingdom of God and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you just read down to verse 14 of this passage, you actually begin to see why they needed to come down from the mountain, because there were people down there who needed Jesus, who needed them. Right? When they came down to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And what happened? There's a man who needed the help of Jesus. If Jesus had just stayed there with Peter and James and John, this man would have been helpless down here. It can happen to us too. We love being together here as the body of Christ. And I love being here. But friends, if this is all we have, and if this is all we are focused on and concerned about, and not those people out there who need Jesus Christ, then something is fundamentally wrong with the way we worship, with our own understanding of Christian discipleship. And this is very common among Reformed churches. And in many cases, I think the criticism is right that we get. That we can be so concerned about having pure worship, having pure communication with God, having intimacy with God, to the neglect of the world around us. May God forgive us for that. May God have mercy on us for that. And I'm the first one to say I'm guilty of this. Because it's very comfortable. It's very easy to just be here, where everything is good, everything is familiar, everything is tidy and pristine and neatly packaged. And indeed enjoy deep communion and intimacy with God. It's good, we need that. But the reason God gives us that is so He may equip us for service in this world, so we can reach out to others. Let me close by pointing you to the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to the words of Paul as he's wrestling with this very thing concerning his own life. He says, let's read from verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes the following words. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Do you see that? Paul says, I'm torn. I would rather go and be with Christ, for that is far better, and it is indeed far better. But he says, on your account, I'm going to stay here. Why? so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. You must not forget that there are people whose eyes are blinded. They have not seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must not forget that there is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Lord sends us to go and open their eyes. But first He opens our eyes to see His glory. And once we've seen that, then He says, go and tell others. So they too can have their eyes open to see my glory. Which glory was best revealed also as Christ hang on that cross as a king and as a priest paying for our sins. And when He rose again from the dead, glorified, having fulfilled all of God's requirements in our place. This is the Jesus that the world needs to see. So let's help them, because God has been good to us. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are humbled to hear this word, and humbled by the fact that You chose us with all of our infirmities, in spite of our own sins and everything that could disqualify us. You chose us nevertheless in Christ that we may see Your glory and be blessed and be saved. Lord, we do pray and cry. First, we pray, Lord, for forgiveness, that many times we've just kept this to ourselves. But it's time now for us to tell the world, to show people the glory, Your glory in Jesus Christ. So help us, O God, that as we enjoy growing and deeper intimacy with You and with each other right here in our body, that we will not be content with that, that we will then be pushed out, moved out of this building, moved out of this congregation, to go wherever You might send us, to whomever You might send us, to bear witness, even as John and Peter have done for us, that we have seen the glory of Christ, that He is the one who forgives the sins of the world. So bless us and help us. Bless Your word to each one of our hearts. May You continue to preach this word to us, and help us to lay it on our hearts and to practice it in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.